One of the things that makes the Gospel of John so interesting is that many of the stories John selected to give to us are not found in the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. None of those books, for instance, tell about the water to wine miracle, nor about Nicodemus, nor about the Samaritan woman, nor about the nobleman, the story we looked at last week, nor the intensely interesting story we have this morning. I want us, before we begin, just to note that chapter 5 does mark somewhat of a division in the book of the Gospel of John. Up until now, the antagonism of the Jewish leaders toward Jesus has been in the background of the story. From chapter 5 until the end of the book, it will now be a major part of the story. So in practically every message from now until we finish preaching through the Gospel of John, we'll find the antagonism of the Jews, their determination to kill Jesus, will be front and center in the story. So let's begin now in John chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We've mentioned before that every male in Jerusalem, or every male in all of Israel, was required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for three different feasts. Now, there were seven feasts altogether, and everyone was encouraged to come to Jerusalem for any of the feasts. But they were required, the men were required, to be there for three of these feasts. The first one was in Passover, which was roughly during our month of April, their first month of the year. And then the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, took place usually in June, or compared to our June. And then the Feast of Tabernacles in October. So those three times every male had to go. And probably we're talking about one of these. And the theologians discuss all of the possibilities and which one they think it was. Really doesn't make that much difference. We do find some of the feasts that Jesus went to are named. For instance, he went to the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we're told that. John's pattern now is going to be very interesting through the rest of the book. Different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does not spend a great deal of time describing the 2 years of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And we looked at that last week. We looked at the map, and Jesus primarily ministered in Galilee, but he took trips to Jerusalem. And John will pick up more on those trips to Jerusalem than he will on the Galilean ministry that took up the major part of Jesus' ministry during this time. John does record just a few of the miracles, and it's almost like he just went to his file, or the file on his computer, and obviously didn't have that, but anyway, he would pull out the stories of Jesus' Galilean ministry that specifically met the requirements of his message, illustrated the story of his message, which has to do, of course, as we've said so often, with the deity of Christ. And so we find recorded the water into wine miracle. We find recorded the miracle of the nobleman's son. And I believe that miracle of healing was selected because there would have been no possibility for any sleight of hand, because Jesus healed at a distance of 30 kilometers. So you can't fake that. You don't do illusions and all of that business. This was clearly a miraculous miracle of healing that only God could have done. And we've got the story, as we'll see later, of the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle in Galilee, and Jesus walking on the water. Verses 2 through 4. Now there is at Jerusalem, of course, Jesus now is back in Jerusalem for this feast. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. As I begin to read this story, I'm thankful that I'm a preacher, not a biblical historian or a theologian. And if you read the commentaries here, they have a field day with this passage, because there's no other mention in the scripture or in secular history of this pool and of this amazing situation. And only John records it, and as I say, the secular historians don't record it, so everybody tries to find the pool, and they dig down in Jerusalem and try to find the pool, all of which is interesting, but the main point is that we just have a story. God has told us this is what happened, so it's easy for me just to accept, okay? Let's just look at the story. And this pool was surrounded by five shelters. It means a portico, or just simply pillars that had a roof over it. So this was a place where the handicapped people gathered in a huge crowd. It talks about the multitude. And I doubt that I'm alone in this. That many times I struggle with how to relate to the handicapped. Do you struggle with that a little bit? Do you speak openly of their handicap, or do you try to ignore it? Do you look right at them, or do you try to help them, or do you try to let them help themselves? Do you feel that awkwardness? And so this is a crowd, a huge crowd of handicapped. All of them are handicapped. And he gives some specific here. He talks about the impotent, which means, the word means weak, and has the connotation of being so sick that you are incapable of motivation or being able to move or to take care of yourself. You're in such a weakened state from a disease or a sickness. And then the blind are there. And then he talks about the halt or the lame. And those are these something wrong with their legs. And then the ones that had that were withered. And this speaks normally of being crippled in something other than legs. And usually in your arms or in your being able to move your body or something. And so this part of the body had no longer could move. And then the obvious took place. And that part would wither up, in which there were no muscles left. Because that part of the body was immobile. I think it would be important for us to note the desperation of the handicapped in that condition. And there is a certain desperation, I'm sure, in the life of every handicapped person today, but that doesn't compare with what it was back in these days. There was no such thing as a wheelchair, as far as we know. There's certainly no handicap ramps or handicap facilities to help them to live a normal life or to live a life on their own. Possibly more devastating than all that, there was no income. They were unable to work, and there simply was no provision for a person that could not work. And so racking poverty was the lot of all of these people that were gathered here. Possibly more devastating than all of these things was the knowledge that they were a terrible burden on family and friends, because life was hard and everybody had to work constantly in order to be able to keep body and soul together. I mean, there was none of this, you know, working 8 hours a day with coffee breaks every few minutes. Nothing like that. People work from sunup to sundown just to take care of the basics. And it's that way in many parts of the world today. So there was the relatives, what I'm trying to say, couldn't invest the time to take care of these people. And any time that they invested, the handicapped person felt that he was imposing. And that's a terrible feeling. And so these people were in truly a pitiful situation. They were here alone, basically by necessity, as we've said. It would be impossible for their family members to stay there with them and to take care of them during this period. They had to bring them early in the morning and leave them and maybe come back late at night, or possibly left them there 24 hours a day and just brought a little bit of food as they were able. And these people had to live out here in the open. When it was hot, they were hot. That probably was the purpose of the porches, at least to keep the burning sun off of them. but when it was cold, they were cold. Hunger must have been present constantly. I'm sure their loved ones would try to leave them something to keep them from starving, but very little and no way to refresh it. Whatever they brought in the morning sat out in the whole hot sun the rest of the day. Thirst must have been a major item. It was undoubtedly a very dirty place. There were no washrooms, certainly none with flush toilets. And these people were immobile. Many of them couldn't find their way to such a thing if there was one. And there was just that mass of humanity gathered in this filthy place around this pool. You say, but there was hope there. Yes, there was hope to an extent, because in a certain season, and we're not told whether this was a particular time or any time, whether they had to wait 24 hours a day, whether it always happened in the daytime or whatever. But anyway, at some point, in some period of time, an angel would come down and would trouble the waters, or would cause a stirring in the waters. And when that water began to stir, the first person that could get themselves in the pool was healed of whatever disease they had. But of course, this brings on problems of its own, and if it was me, I would try to get there as early in the morning as possibly can, and to get me a spot right on the edge of the pool. I'd want to be right there where, when the water was troubled, I get to roll off in the pool. But everybody else would have the same idea, right? So can you imagine the pushing and the shoving and the hitting and the screaming and all of that as they jockeyed for position around the pool, particularly those who had no mobility. And then when the stirring of the water came, it was wonderful for one, but it must have been so devastating to the other hundreds, I suppose, that were there, as they realized they had missed it again. And the confusion and the bitter disappointment and the scene of hopelessness. Are you beginning to get the picture? It's not a beautiful picture, is it? But we're just looking at the mass. Let's just pick out one individual and see how that brings home to us the situation around this pool. And one man is singled out who's been sick for 38 years. Probably half of you that are sitting here aren't that old. For 38 years, the man has never been able to take a step. Everywhere he's gone, somebody or somebody had to carry him. Isn't it a terribly awkward feeling for an adult to be carried by somebody else? It's uncomfortable. Nobody likes that. But somebody had to pick up this man. He never was able to go to the refrigerator himself and get him a snack. Everything he did, he had to have help for 38 years. We don't know how long, how many of those 38 years he had been at this awful, crowded, dirty, miserable, contentious place. We don't know whether he was brought every day or he stayed there for 24 hours. We know that he was laying out on a little pallet. How many times had this man wept in frustration, unable to move quickly when the waters were troubled, and he saw somebody else get in ahead of him? And he thought, next time. The next time he just, and that sense of helplessness began to overwhelm the man. I have no man, he said to Jesus, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in. And into this mass, this plaza full of the suffering dregs of humanity, came Jesus. Now, this was not a place you would get up in the morning and stretch in your bed and say, what am I going to do today? Oh, no, I'll go to the Pool of Bethesda. Nobody did that. I mean, who wants to go into a crowd of handicapped, lying there in their filth and frustration and anger and contentiousness? Who would want to go there? Well, Jesus wanted to go there because he is the loving, compassionate Lord Jesus. What must Jesus have felt as he walked into that area and looked around at the misery? And sometimes we look at the misery and say, well, what can we do? I mean, it's here. We see the pictures on TV of the suffering in Africa and different places, and we say, well, but when Jesus looked, he knew that it was unnecessary. He knew that it started back in the Garden of Eden. And he knew that if man had not sinned, none of this would have happened. And so imagine his feeling as he saw this laid out before him, the consequences of man's sin. And the condition that mankind had put himself in because of his sin. And if only man had not sinned, there would have been no sickness, there would have been no injuries, there would have been no handicaps, there would have been no sorrows, there would have been no conflicts. But the physical devastation is nothing compared to the spiritual devastation, and Jesus primarily saw that. And he saw it everywhere he went. People that could have been in total contentment in the very presence of God without sin were groveling in the impulses of the flesh. And we're marching in lockstep to the commands of Satan himself. And Jesus had great compassion for the physical need and more so for the spiritual need. And as he walked into that plaza, he realized that as far as physical healing was concerned, it was not God's plan to heal all of them physically. That would have given the impression that physical sickness was the real problem. And when there is sin, there is suffering, and that's inevitable. But still his heart was broken as he looked at the misery all around him. Jesus' compassion was shown throughout his ministry. It was shown by his healing and his teaching hour after hour after weary hour. As we went through the book of Mark a couple of years ago, we noticed the fact that Jesus would get up early in the morning, a great while before it was day. I don't know if that was Canada in the summertime. It would really be early because the sun comes up so early around here. But Jesus would get up a long while before daybreak. 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. And he would minister. People would be coming to him at the break of day. And he would minister all day long into the evening. And he would try to go into a house in the evening. And people would be knocking on the doors until way late in the night before he could turn them away. And he'd start the same process again. And we pointed out how in Mark 6:31, Jesus said to the disciples who were feeling this pressure, this stress as well of constant activity, not to the extent that Jesus did, but just being around it had tired them out. And Jesus said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they tell the story, Mark tells the story of how Jesus privately, he got his disciples, and he said, come guys, listen, we've got to get away. We've got to get some relief. And they privately, they slipped out and got in a ship to go into the comparatively deserted area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But as they tried to slip away, the people saw them. And the people ran around the north side of the lake, and masses of people went around watching the ship out there so that they could be there when he got there. And when Jesus and the disciples came to the deserted area, there was a great multitude of people. No rest. And it talks about that great multitude, and it says Jesus was, quote, moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he gave up the idea of a break and a rest, and he began to teach. And he taught until the end of the day. And then the disciples, who by this time have had it up to here with people, said to him, Jesus, send these people away. Get them out of here. They got to go eat. And probably that was more excuse than reality. Just get these people away from here. We're tired of people. Let them go get something to eat. And Jesus said, why don't you give them something to eat? And the disciples said, oh, brother, now we got to feed the whole bunch. I mean, we preach to them all day, we heal them all day, and now we got to feed them. And so the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, at the end of the day, after Jesus had, in desperate tiredness, had tried to get away and they'd caught him, and then he taught them the whole rest of the day. Why did he do that? Well, it tells us because he was moved with compassion. He looked at them and he said, they're just like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They're wandering. They're going to starve. They're going to die of thirst. They can't find the water. And I've got to take care of them. And then at the end of this ministry, we read the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the people are thronging, and they're taking off their coats, and they're waving their coats, and they're dropping them on the path ahead of him, and they're waving the palm branches, and they're hailing him as the king. But Jesus knew that just give it 3 or 4 more days, and they were going to scream out, crucify him. And that in that city of Jerusalem were the evil intentions of wicked men who called themselves religious, but who had a desperate hatred of Jesus Christ, and that the nation was going to put him to death in the most torturous manner invented by men. They were going to crucify him. And in the midst of that triumphal entry, it says, and he was come near, he beheld the city, listen, and wept over it. The compassion he felt, even for those who were going to destroy him and torture him to death. So Jesus, moved with compassion, walks up to this one man. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, made well, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Jesus came and picked out this man. I think it's interesting, you know, people did come to Jesus. We've been talking about that. But the truth is, Jesus went to seek out people. They sought him out, but he sought them out. In fact, he came to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. One of the most enduring stories that we have in all of the New Testament is the one of the little lost lamb. And Sunday school teachers tell that often to the kids about Jesus leaving the 99 that were in the fold, that were safe, and going out into the mountains, into the desert areas to seek and to find the one sheep that was lost. So Jesus came to seek, and he came full of compassion into this terrible situation, and he picked out, he sought one. And he said, friend, would you like to be well? And I imagine what that's like. Here's this guy laying here, and And here's a man, he has no idea who he is. And this man's been laying out there for years, probably. Maybe as long as 38 years, he's been laying there trying to get well. And this man comes and says, "Do you want to be well?" And the guy just, almost in confusion, begins to say, "Well, I can't be. I mean, that's why I'm here. I want to be well, but I never can get into the pool after it's been troubled or the waters have been stirred." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk out of here." And I can see him just laying there. And this stranger, who he didn't even look at clearly, said to him, "Get up." "Get up? I've been laying down for 38 years. Jesus said to him, "Get up, roll up that pallet, and walk out of here." And that man is laying there, and all of a sudden, I suppose it must have been like this, all of a sudden, power and energy flow through that emaciated body. Can you imagine if you haven't walked for 38 years, the condition of your muscles, such as they were? I mean, were there any muscles left? I mean, but all of a sudden, power, and the man's laying there in amazement as he feels the strength of his body. And I can almost see the expression on his face as it penetrates. Wow, I know I'm strong. And I see him as he sits up, and I suspect maybe just rolls right forward and just jumps right up on his feet. And then he remembers, and he said, "The same one that told me to get up, told me to pick up my bed," and I can see him, that pitiful little straw pallet or whatever it was. He rolls that thing up and sort of shakes his head, and by this time the crowd has taken away Jesus from him. He looks around in amazement and he begins to walk, leave that place where he had lain for all those years, leaving it behind, walking. What must it have felt like to walk after 38 years? After all of those years of watching people every day, watching the people, your relatives, get up and walk and thinking, "Oh, if only I could walk." And laying out there all day and looking at the street beyond and people walking along the street and thinking and dreaming what it would be like to walk. And now he's walking. I wonder what it felt like. I remember the first time I ever got up. It's one of the most amazing feelings. I still remember it. And I was a kid, 7 or 8 years old. And I tried and tried, you know, to get up. I'm not athletically inclined. It took me a while. But finally, I got up behind that boat, and I stood up like this, and I looked around, and the water was down there, and I was on top of the water on those little sticks. And I thought, amazing. I mean, this is incredible. And I'm sure that's the way this guy felt. He's walking, taking one step after another, and he's saying, "Amazing. Wonderful, I can walk." I wonder if we have the compassion that Jesus had. If we surrender to his life inside of us, we will. Paul tried it. And you know what Paul said? Paul said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You hear what he says? He says, "I'd be willing to be unsaved and have to go to hell if the Jewish people, my brethren, would get saved." Now, you don't get that by having a feeling for humanity. I mean, you get that only because Jesus Christ is alive inside of your heart and you've surrendered your emotions and your will to him in order that you might have the compassion that he has. Just very, very briefly, notice the reaction of the Jews. Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It's the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who he was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, we've seen some sick people. But I submit to you that there's nothing as sick as what you see right here. I mean, here's a man who has been in this most pitiful of conditions for 38 years, and all of a sudden he's healed. And the Jewish leaders, acknowledging the fact that they never had any compassion for him in the first place, are now upset that he's healed. And I remember another incident. We don't have the time to turn, but in the book of Mark, Jesus walked into the synagogue, and apparently they had placed a man with a withered hand there to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus had the man stand up, and he looked at the Jews, and he said, are you intimating that it would be wrong, this poor man that's had a withered arm for all of these years, are you saying that it would be wrong to have enough compassion on this man to heal his arm? And it says Jesus was angry. And so the people of the world do not have this compassion. They are not after your good. The pornographer on the internet is not your friend. He's not trying to help you, or she's not trying to help you. They have evil purposes for you. They have no compassion for you. The rock star who tries to get you to do all kinds of terrible evil doesn't love you. He's an evil man with evil intentions on your soul. The person that sells you the alcohol, the drug dealer, no come there. Don't follow them. There's no love there. The love is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews are desperate to find some way that they can criticize Jesus. And they care not. They do not rejoice that this poor man has been healed. The man very astutely replied when they said, what are you doing carrying your bed? That's against our little rules that we've written down for Sabbath activity. And we'll see later how ridiculous their contention was. So they said, what are you carrying your bed for? He said, the person that healed me from 38 years of infirmity, that's the one that told me to carry my bed. In other words, I think I'll obey him rather than you. Well, amen, amen, amen. If we got any sense at all, we'll follow the one who has provided for the redemption of our soul and will heal our spiritual condition of brokenness. So the Jews said, oh, now we understand. No. They say, Jesus, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you because you're healing this poor man. And Jesus replied, verses 17 and 18, and we'll spend more time here next week. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus' reply goes to the real issue. He says, because I am God, I live in a realm far beyond man, and what man is to do or not to do. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, this is the issue. This is the real issue. If Jesus is not God, nothing really matters. Did you hear what I said? If Jesus is not God, you might as well throw it in. I mean, we don't have anything. If Jesus is not God, nothing really matters. But if he is God, nothing else really matters. And that's the reason that John has written the book. John, he didn't sneak up on us. He said in the opening statement of this book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was this, and the Word God. Jesus is God. And because he's God, he reveals to us the compassion and the love of God. And because he's God, he was able to pay the penalty for our sin and to purchase for us a home in heaven. Let's stand together in our closing.